The book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, and let's hear the word of God. It was about this time, that's referring back to the previous chapter and to what was happening as we read last week in Antioch in the north. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. That night, before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Get up! Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and didn't find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Amen, and may God bless his word to us today. Just 5 days ago, the unimaginable happened. Thousands of innocent people lost their lives in what was clearly a well-planned terrorist attack on the financial and military centers of the world's most powerful nation. The whole world has been stunned and appalled at what has happened. I think it's significant that this morning, in our systematic study of the book of Acts, we come to chapter 12, to this incident which at first sight seems unrelated to what's gone before and to what follows. To this incident where the unimaginable happened for the early church. One of the leading disciples, James, the brother of John, was killed, beheaded, murdered. And the leader of the church, Peter, was imprisoned in the top security jail, heading for execution. Now, I know that in no way compares to magnitude to what happened on Tuesday, but I'm sure that there are some lessons from this chapter that will help us today. We've seen in the first half of Acts how the gospel triumphed and the church spread, beginning in Jerusalem. The gospel spread throughout Judea and on through Samaria, and then through the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, on to the Gentile world. Last week, in the second half of chapter 11, we were learning about the expansion of the church northwards to the third city of the Roman Empire, Antioch. In chapter 13, next week, and indeed for the rest of the book, we're going to be reading about the expansion of the church to the ends of the earth. Without doubt, the risen Jesus was at work through his Holy Spirit building his church. But before that, Luke takes us back to Jerusalem, to the terrible things that were happening there. See, while the risen Jesus was at work building his church, it's clear that there was someone else also at work seeking to destroy the church. I'm thinking, of course, of the devil, Satan himself. We've seen him at work already in Acts in two general ways. First, through the Jewish religious authorities, he tried several times in these early chapters to stop the apostles speaking in the name of Jesus. And then secondly, by his interference within the life of the church, he sought to divide the church by the members murmuring against and criticizing the leaders. Now, in none of these cases did Satan succeed. But he continues to work, determined to destroy the church. He it is who's behind these events in chapter 12. Just as it is Satan who is ultimately behind the events of this past week in America. People have spoken over these past days of the sheer horror of what's happened. We wonder how men and women could even think up such atrocities, let alone carry them out. It's not hard to believe that these things come ultimately from the devil himself. And so my first point this morning, I want you to notice in this chapter, Satan's strategy. What did he do here? Well, he used this godless man, King Agrippa, the King Herod. His proper name was Herod Agrippa the First. He was the grandson of the notorious Herod the Great. He was the Herod who had all the young male children near Bethlehem killed at the time of Jesus' birth. This guy, Herod Agrippa the First, reigned from 37 to 44 AD. Although he was raised and educated in Rome, he certainly wasn't on good terms with the Romans. He'd run up numerous debts in Rome, apparently, before he fled to Palestine. Unwise comments he had made about the Emperor Tiberius had got back to the Emperor, and he was promptly imprisoned. He was released from prison following Tiberius's death, and he was made ruler of the northern Palestine, and then Judea and Galilee were eventually added to that in AD 41. Because of his tenuous relationship with Rome, it was imperative that he maintain the loyalty of his Jewish subjects. And one way to win favor with the resident Jewish authorities was to persecute the hated sect, the followers of the way, the Christians, and especially the apostles. So here was a wicked man whose only concern was his own position. And that's confirmed for us at the end of the chapter. In verse 20, we're told that he'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. One translation has it, he was furiously angry with them. But since these people were dependent on Galilee for their grain, they sought an audience with Herod, and they secure the support of this chap Blastus, probably through a bribe, and they asked for peace with Herod. Well, on the appointed day, the day Blastus was to present their case to him, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. According to the Jewish historian of the time, it was the occasion of a feast in honor of Herod's patron, the Roman Emperor Claudius. The feast was attended apparently by a large crowd of leading citizens. And apparently, again from this Jewish historian, Herod's robes were made, he says, wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful. When he came into the amphitheater early that morning, his robes shone brightly in the morning sun. And when he made his speech, people, wanting to flatter him, hailed him as a god. "This is the voice of a god, not a man," they cried. Here was a man just full of himself. Nothing was going to stand in his way. If it was important to keep in with the Jews, then he would go to any length to keep in with the Jews. If that meant beheading one of the leading apostles, so be it. And when that had the desired effect, well, he'd do the same to the leading apostle, Peter himself. Human life was cheap to Herod. See Satan's strategy? To use a wicked, godless man, a man who would stop at nothing, a man who thought he was God, a man who was able to get others to do his dirty work. Clearly, I don't for a minute think Herod beheaded James, do you? And what was Satan trying to do? He was seeking to destroy the church by destroying the leaders. Go for the main leaders. With them out of the way, the church will panic and the church will be in disarray. You know, Satan still uses that strategy today. in his desire to destroy the church, he attacks church leaders. In some countries, church leaders are still being killed, yes, today. In others, they're being imprisoned. In others, his attack is far more subtle. You would be surprised at the number of ministers who resign their charges because of ill health, because of discouragement, because of some moral lapse. Get rid of the leaders, and the church will be in disarray. And Satan still uses wicked, godless men, men who'll stop at nothing, men who think they're God. Down the centuries, such men have appeared, hating Christians, seeking to exterminate Christian leaders. But you know, Satan isn't just content to destroy the church. He's seeking to destroy what Christians have sought to establish, peaceful democracy. That's what he's tried to do this week. As yet, we don't know who is behind what's happened. But we can be sure that there is someone, a wicked, godless person, full of himself, who thinks he's God, who'll stop at nothing. And we can be sure he hasn't done it himself. He has his agents who he orders about to do his will. And of course, behind it all is Satan, the devil himself. Oh, there's no doubt, is there? After this week, there's no doubt that there's a devil. And his strategy is to destroy what the Lord is doing. Notice in the second place, the church's response. The church's response. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now you'd say, as you looked at that verse, the church's response was to pray. But I need to remind you, the church was already praying. Back in chapter 2, we're given a list of the things which this very church in Jerusalem devoted itself to. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, prayer meetings. And time and again in these early chapters of Acts, we've read about the church meeting to pray together. In chapter 6, when there was that dispute about the distribution of food, the apostles resolved to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So the church's response to this terrible evil wasn't to pray. They were already praying. Their response was to pray earnestly, unremittingly, fervently. It's the same adverb which Luke uses in his gospel to describe Jesus' intense agony in Gethsemane. Being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. You see, these disciples believed that somehow, whether or not by a miracle, God would intervene, and so they prayed earnestly. How many Christians regard prayer as a last resort? After everything else has failed. Oh, it's certainly true. The church here had no physical means of securing Peter's release. Herod was in complete control of the situation, and the majority of the population supported him. And this time Peter was guarded 24 hours a day and chained to two soldiers. The disciples must have felt completely helpless. But even so, prayer was the church's first resort in their trouble. They'd been praying and they continued to pray more earnestly. Prayer must always precede whatever other actions, if any, are decided upon. And prayer prevailed as long as the need existed. They kept on praying. They prayed for the whole week. They prayed through the night. And remember this, they persisted in prayer, in earnest prayer, even when there was no guarantee of the eventual outcome. James, remember, had already been beheaded. Now there's no reason to doubt that the church prayed just as faithfully for James. But he was killed. The difference is not that one diet of concerted prayer worked and the other didn't. The point is that God answers in terms of a will that's hidden from our view, whilst at the same time calling us to pray for what seems to us at the time to be good and desirable. After all, we aren't merely seeking our own way, are we? Our requests are set in the context of seeking God's way and trusting that God will bless us with whatever He deems best for us. The church's response was to pray earnestly, to pray persistently. And what were they praying? Well, all we're told is that they were praying for Peter. Oh, they'd be praying that Peter would be safe. They'd be praying that Peter would be at peace. But surely they'd be praying that Peter would be released, wouldn't they? Surely. But doesn't that make it almost laughable when he is released and he comes knocking on the door and they don't believe that it's Peter? They tell Rhoda she's mad. And when she insists, well, it must be Peter's guardian angel. If it was his angel, why did he knock? They were praying earnestly and persistently, yet they couldn't believe it when their prayers were answered. They were still learning that God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or even imagine. God's able to do the impossible. What do we do as a church when things go horribly wrong? Don't we so often use the world's ways? We form a committee to investigate and to come up with a right response. Our response ought to be to do more earnestly what we should always be doing, praying. But are we praying together? Why is it that only a quarter of our membership are regular attenders at the church prayer meetings? If we aren't praying together regularly, how can we expect to pray earnestly when things go wrong? As well as praying earnestly, we should be praying persistently. Yes, and we should be praying for the impossible. God may use less miraculous means today. He may not, but He may. But they're no less amazing in their influence or in their effects. The church's response wasn't to scheme, wasn't to plan retaliatory action. The church's response was to go on doing what she was always doing. It was to pray, and to pray earnestly, and to pray persistently. Isn't there a lesson there for us and for our nation today? Notice in the third place, God's overruling. God's overruling. Firstly, that's evident in Peter's life, isn't it? It's the night before his trial. James has been killed. What was Peter doing? He was sleeping. He's chained to two soldiers, and he's fast asleep. He's in such a deep sleep that the light that shone into the cell didn't wake him. He had to be struck by the angel. Would you have been able to sleep the night before you're almost certainly going to be executed? Of course, Peter had been in prison twice before, and on the second occasion, with the other apostles, an angel of the Lord had opened the doors and brought them out. But this time, it's a bit different, isn't it? He's alone. He's been there for nearly a week. He's chained to these soldiers. Deliverance hadn't come yet. And tomorrow, he faces death, just as James had. How could he sleep? Well, for one thing, the believers were praying for him, and they had been all week. For another thing, Peter knew that Herod couldn't kill him. Just turn back a few pages to John's Gospel, chapter 21. John chapter 21, verse 18. Jesus, the risen Jesus, had just recommissioned Peter. "Feed my sheep," he said. Verse 18, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, Peter. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Jesus had promised Peter that he would live to be an old man and that he would end his life crucified on a Roman cross. Peter had laid hold of that promise. He wasn't an old man yet, and Herod wasn't going to kill him with the sword. He didn't know how God was going to deliver him, but he knew deliverance would come. God was overruling the thoughts of Peter's mind. We see God overruling in the prison, sending his angel, waking up Peter, releasing him from the chains, telling him to get dressed, leading him out, past these guards, out into the street. The guards were powerless to do anything. God had set him free from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. In verse 17 of our chapter, Peter says himself that the Lord had brought him out of prison. You see, this wicked tyrant, this top security prison, all these guards, the weight of Jewish public opinion were nothing to the sovereign God of these Christians. We see God overruling, thirdly, in the punishment of Herod. You can imagine how furious Herod was the next morning when Peter was nowhere to be found, even after he'd made a thorough search. He had the guards executed, because in Roman law, a jailer who allowed his charges to escape was liable to the penalty to which the prisoner had been condemned. But this wasn't just one jailer. This was all these guards, and they were soldiers. Well, for the next few months, I guess Herod was trying to work out some other way of pleasing the Jews at the expense of the Christians. Then he was off to Caesarea for this important meeting. And that morning when he appeared in all his splendor and delivered his public address, and the people shouted, "God's voice, not man's," he drank it all in. He should have known full well that such a suggestion was impossible for a Jew to entertain. He should have instantly rebuked his subjects for their gross sin against the living God. But Herod had no time for God. He did not give praise to God, we're told. He was beginning to think that he could take God's place. And God visited an immediate judgment upon him. Verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Many theories about that, what that was. Acute intestinal obstruction caused by worms being one of them. Whatever it was. The amazing thing was that it happened just at that moment. The same Jewish historian says that he collapsed and lingered in excruciating pain for 5 days before his death. For all his arrogance, the Lord had the last word. And the Lord overruled in the building of his church. Look at verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. That's Luke's way of saying the church, far from being destroyed, continued to grow. More and more people heard the word of God, accepted it, were converted, were added to the church. Herod had tried to destroy the church. The Lord overruled and continued to build his church, just as he promised he would. And the Lord made sure, next verse, that Barnabas and Saul finished the mission and returned to Antioch. They could have been caught up in Herod's plans, but no. The Lord had work for them to do elsewhere, and Herod couldn't touch them. The Lord was clearly in control, and he still is today. Yes, some Christians will be killed, others will be imprisoned. Church leaders will be under special attack. But the Lord is in control. He will have the last word. He is with his people in their oppression, giving them lasting peace. He's able to miraculously rescue his people if that's his will. He's able to punish wicked men, and he will. And he is building his church. If you have any doubts about those things, then just look at what's happened in South Korea and China over these last 50 years. Evil men deposed, the church built and growing. And the best and the first thing we can do as believers is to pray. To pray earnestly, to pray persistently. And the Lord, in his time and in his way, will work out his good purposes for his church. I know that many Christians are anxious today about what might happen in the coming weeks, in the coming months. Well, there's a chorus I learnt as a lad a long time ago. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. Remember that. And this passage says to me this morning, when Satan does his worst, When believers pray earnestly and persistently, God overrules, delivering his servants, punishing his enemies, building his church. I hope each one of us knows this God personally. Let's pray together.
Our great God and Father, thank you for reminding us today that you are in control of your world and of our individual lives. Help us to rest in the knowledge that you are still on the throne. And as Christian believers, help us to pray earnestly, persistently. And help us not to be surprised at the amazing things that you do. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Now our closing hymn is 613. This hymn was chosen before the events of Tuesday last week. But this hymn reminds us of a power far greater than the power of evil men. Reminds us of the power of prayer. 613, there is an eye that never sleeps.